This is Discourse 8 and Lesson 6. I'd like to start back at the bottom of 43 once more. I was in too much of a rush talking about that last symbol on the last lesson. I'd like you to look at it again. Jotma, the mite, and this symbol, I'm reading into it. I grant that before you start. I don't have any literature on the meaning of this symbol. But you'll remember, back on page 4, we saw the adversary as a howling lion. So we know that the adversary is represented by a lion. Here we see, on this symbol on page 43, we see a lion's head on the serpent. See him curled around there. Now that's pretty indicative who we're talking about. I don't think we're really interpreting too far when we see that lion's head, and we've been told the lion represents the adversary, on the serpent. So that's a combination of the two, the lion and that is the dragon and the serpent. And you notice that is a lamb being swallowed there in his jaws. It's very small, but you can see it there. Now, the other symbolism in this thing, I can't do much with. It is of interest, however. Now, what that emblem is that he has there is something else again. Maybe we'll look at it more later. But I want you to see that, and then I want you to turn to page 44. Because I told you I wanted to take a little time with you on this picture, or should I say 12 pictures, in regards to this accusation of the Jews stealing the host. That is the round wafer of the Catholic Church, or many other churches for that matter, and the idea that the host would bleed and so forth. Now, all this came about, as I showed you earlier, that the church claimed that this host really became, and they still claim this, the Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. That is, that this host becomes the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a sacrifice of Christ every Mass there is all over the world, in very contradiction of the scriptures that say he suffered and died once, not all these times. In any event, that's why the host was so important to the Roman Ecumenical Assembly. And one of the attacks was this broadsheet, this German broadsheet, and the items at the bottom correspond to the numbers in the upper right-hand corner of each picture. Now, you can see that. It isn't difficult. So that number one, up there in your left-hand corner, a Christian steals 8 consecrated wafers from St. Mary's Church. Now, they're saying that a Christian steals these wafers. And then in picture two, he sells them to Jews. In other words, they didn't blame the Jews for stealing them. They blamed a Christian for stealing them. And he sells them to Jews who are identified by their circular badge for 1 gulden. Now you can see their circular badge somewhere on them. See, the two of them, they don't have pointed hats, but the two figures to the right in picture two, see that round circle on their chest, little circle within a circle? That's the mark that they're Jews. You remember, I've shown you those earlier, so you know them. Now we go to the third picture. The Jews take the host to the synagogue. So here they are going in. They still have the pictures, the marks on their garments. Now here in the synagogue on page 4, you know it's the synagogue by the Ten Commandments up front. And the piece at the bottom says, in reenactment of the crucifixion, they stab the wafers out of which blood flows. See him stabbing the wafer? And blood flows out of the wafer. That's the libel that was leveled against the Jews and the desecration of the host. Now you go to figure 5. They send some of the wafers to Prague and Salzburg, other places where they wanted them. Now you go to figure 6. When they tried to burn the remaining wafers on which the face of a child has appeared, two angels and two doves fly out of the oven. You see the angels up above and the two doves? Always these miracles. And they tried to burn this host. Now, 7, the Passau Jews who have taken part in the desecration are arrested. So here come the authorities arresting the Jews. Then we go to picture 8. They're tried, here they are, and found guilty. See? Now notice what they call tried. The trial is by fire. See the fire underneath them? That's figure 9 still. And so they tortured people to make them confess to these things. And as you read earlier, people very, very seldom could resist the torture. And it sounds good to say, oh, well, you wouldn't give in. That's not true. The great, great majority gave in and confessed to whatever they want. And you wouldn't undergo this either. Now we go to the to that 9. I've kind of skipped on 8, I'm sorry. They're tried, found guilty, and 2 are beheaded. See, that's right off the bat. They try, they give up. But even there you can see this whole general idea of the torture going with it. But they beheaded them. I kind of missed that. That's 8. Now 9, these others are tortured with burning pincers. That was one of their favorite systems. They pull flesh out of them. Well, you can't stand against that very long. And then they're burnt. Now we go to 10. All the Jews who knew of the desecration are burnt to death. And that's the symbolism of picture 10. Then on 11, Christoph, that's the real culprit, is torn to pieces with glowing pincers. Now it's Christoph, back in square 1, that steals them. The so-called Christian that steals them. And you see the reasoning of the church. He's a thief, but he's a Christian. And he's torn to pieces with glowing pincers. Now he's in the wagon there in picture 11, and they're tearing him apart with red-hot pincers as they go. Well, you couldn't stand this very often, and maybe there was somebody once in a million years, I don't know what. But look at 12. Now the synagogue is converted into a church, and the church then is victorious. Now this is the kind of thing that was put out. Now remember, the people at these periods of time didn't all have, this was 1480, and they didn't all have a lot of printed material. And these things were given to them, and they believed the church and the satanic system, the adversary, the serpent. They believed all this. And so they were almost like a football game. In fact, the auto de fés were ranked right up with bullfights because they were so wrapped up in it that they actually were just an enthusiastic audience to all this kind of going on. Now continue the reading. The seventh world power exerts a great deal of influence through the Eucharist, the communion, so-called Lord's Supper. Now that's what I want you to particularly notice, because we're going to hit this often. The Lord instituted the Passover feast as a memorial of his death. The phrase, the Lord's Supper, is nowhere in the Greek text. The church did not replace the Passover with the Eucharist until 325 A.D., which I've told you is the Council of Nicaea, and I keep on telling you that's when the dragon really began to move in under Constantine. At this time, the so-called church had been filled with pagans and was totally under control of the adversary. I believe that to partake of the Eucharist is a sort of enrollment into the Seventh World Power. You would do well to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think every professed Christian should read it at least 2 or 3 times till these things begin to sink in. We're not used to this kind of thing, and We're taught that lives are so precious when that was never true before. They simply put them in dungeon, let them starve to death, and all that kind of thing. And you and I don't understand this. And so unless you read a lot and see what really went on, both here and in the Holocaust, which we're coming to, you just won't grasp the terrible powers of the adversary. Now, continuing, I told you Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, that brought about this change. Remember, Jehovah gave all Scripture by His chosen people, the Jews. Everything you know or can know about God comes through these people, His own possession. Back on page 18, we took up the Scripture for that. Now, I wanted you to show you 1 Corinthians 11 in the King James, because that's where they get the Lord's Supper from, and also in the Consistent. To the left, King James. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There it is. Now, so you've got it in King James, but look what it says in the Greek text. Therefore, of you coming together on the same thing, it is not to eat a lordly supper. Lordly supper. Okay? So you see it there. Now you see the difference. We'll talk about that more as we go. Top of page 45. The river of anti-Semitism was rising under the pressure from the Seventh World Empire. The period of the Inquisition was directly against Jews and many Christians that the dragon called heretics. So there were both. But I have placed small portions of the article on the Inquisition in Judaica. But you'll notice that in this discourse, I'm paying very little attention to the Christians being persecuted. Because the adversary hated the Christians, and he hated the Jews, and he persecuted them both. But I'm trying to show you the track of Israel so that you'll understand that God has given us an outstanding proof of the truth of the verbatim scriptures in Greek and Hebrew, because the scriptures are literally and perfectly fulfilled. You will notice that those who enacted, I'm reading again, these laws are the same type of cruel despots as Nero and the other tyrants that had previously persecuted both Jews and Christians. If you are honest, there's no way you can put the popes in any other class than other ministers of the adversary. Now read the following articles carefully, and you'll never call the Seventh World Empire a Christian community. Now, there's a lot of reading of history in this discourse. I tried to cull many, many pages of material. A lot is omitted. Sometimes it goes for quite a way, but you'll see little spaces I've left when I had the room to show you that there's a break there, and you'll notice that the next paragraph maybe begins in the wrong place. That's because there are breaks in this, and I have only taken, high spots out, but I'm reading them on because I've already talked to a couple of people, and others have told me as well, that you listen to the tapes when you're working, washing dishes, working in the yard, and so forth. Therefore, I'm reading this on, and it'll make more cassettes, even though we don't maybe cover all the details in the conference. But I'm reading this so that you'll have it, and if you can't read well, some people can't read well, you can at least listen to the tape. Now, I have trouble pronouncing some of these names that keep coming up, and you just forgive that because I'm not taking the time to lay out the proper pronunciation of some of these names, which sometimes can be found, but I'm just going along, and it isn't worth that time. Now, here we go. The early institutions, although the Inquisition, now that you'll get that in your head permanently, was established by Pope Gregory the Ninth, it owed its name to the procedure instituted by Pope Innocent the Third, and he was in power from 1198 to 1216. I told you just remember 1200. That's good enough so that you'll have a rough date when Pope Innocent III. Now, a number of commentators make comment on the fact, isn't this a proper name for a man that instituted a lot of these terrible things. Innocent the Third, of all names, for searching out persons accused of heresy. Gregory himself created permanent judges, delegate. Now, these delegates were called inquisitors, and in 1233 he established those. He entrusted the mission of judging heretics. Heretic was anybody that didn't believe what the church said you had to believe, to the Dominicans, who divided their duties with the Franciscans. Now, those are orders of the Roman Catholic Church, of the priests, that they belong into these categories on a geographical basis. That is, depends where they were. Life imprisonment was prescribed for the repentant and capital punishment for the obdurate after they were handed over to the secular authorities. Now, you may need a little explanation on that sentence, because you didn't have much chance. They assumed you were guilty. You had to prove you weren't. It's the backwards of our court. You're here, you're innocent until proven guilty. But there you were guilty. So if you just confessed, then you went to life imprisonment. Now, life imprisonment there was not like life imprisonment in our prisons. And they were simply put into dungeons in filth and squalor, and it was just a terrible suffering, all kinds of sores and cold and starvation. Now, this was prescribed for those who repented, said, "We're sorry, but we did do it." But they got out of a lot of torture. And capital punishment, if they stuck it out through torture and still stuck it out, then they were put to death. But the church didn't do it. That's why it says after they were handed over to the secular authorities, that is, the worldly authorities, the political government, the civil government. The church said they were too holy to put people to death, so they handed them over to the civil government. But remember, the civil government was under the arm of the church for the simple fact that the adversary, through the church, was ruling the rulers. And this is the danger of the Roman Ecumenical Assembly. And we haven't got time to digress too far right here. The practice of burning heretics at the stake, it's called an auto da fe. Now, you're going to see more of that in a minute, was introduced in the last years of the 12th century. Now, the year is always one lower than the century. That is, the 12th century are the 1100s years. Just like we're in the 20th century, and these are 1900s. Now, that isn't very difficult to remember, but you should remember. By 1255, the Inquisition was fully active in Central and Western Europe, but was never established in England and Scandinavia. Portugal was not included in the system until 1532. See, it was a long time before it got to Portugal. The use of torture for the detection of heresy was authorized in 1252 by Innocent IV, another innocent pope, see, and confirmed by Urban IV. Property of those sentenced to life imprisonment or to death was handed over to the secular arm, but often the church sought to derive some profit from the confiscated valuables. Now you're getting down to the nitty-gritty of what's going on. They're robbing the Jews of their money. So they just went around accusing them, and they did other Christians too. And they simply accused people of heresy, who maybe didn't have anything to say because they didn't even know. And they simply would take wealthy people and accuse them so that they could confiscate everything they had. Now, when you're living under that kind of a government, as Europe has lived under for centuries, you can see what a real poor chance you had in life. Continuing. Initially, the Inquisition dealt with Christian heretics. Now, I've told you about that. Now, like the Albigenses. Now, that's one whole group we've covered in apologetics elsewhere. Against them, a full-scale crusade was organized in 1209. According to canon law, the Inquisition was not authorized to interfere in the internal affairs of the Jews. But this rule was abolished on the ground that the presence of Jews caused heresy to develop in the Christian milieu. The Milieu is the environment, the Christian environment. The dispute which raged around Maimonides, I'd say one of the Jewish leaders, books in 1232, provided the Inquisition with a convenient opportunity to interfere in Jewish affairs. In June 1242, an inquisitorial committee condemned the Talmud in Paris, principally for blasphemy against Jesus, and thousands of volumes of it were subsequently burned in public. I might just interrupt something here because a lady came here one day, and she was down here in the tank with me, a very prominent lady. I won't tell you her name or anything, but she came here, and she said, "Throw that Talmud out." So she still had the anti-Semitism in her mind, and she's supposed to be a good Christian. And this is the following of the Catholic Church, although this person wasn't Catholic. The first mass burning of Jews on the stake took place in France in 1288, following a blood libel at Troyes. Now, remember this blood libel, they accused the Jews of taking a child and using the blood in their ritual. All false. Nevertheless, persecution of the Jews by the Inquisition in France remained confined to a few cases, never reaching the proportions it later assumed in the Iberian Peninsula. Now, here was where we go to that. The Spanish Inquisition until 1492. Now, you can always remember 1492, and that's the Spanish Inquisition up till that date. That seems to be a very critical date. And you'll see here about it. In 1492, Columbus sailed the waters blue. You remember? And that's when Columbus sailed. And there's the connection with that date. So it's an easy one to remember. They even got it printed nice and black for you. The Spanish Inquisition, which began to function in 1481, far surpassed the Papal Inquisition of the Middle Ages, both in the scale and intensity of its activities. See, it's getting worse against the Jews all the time. And Christians. I'm not leaving out Christians, but this course is not dealing with Christians. Its impact on Jewish history was incomparably greater, for its principal objective was the persecution of those inclined toward Judaism. Of the many scholars who have studied the nature of the Spanish Inquisition, some have emphasized its ecclesiastical character, while others have been inclined to regard it as a distinctly political institution. This Inquisition was, in fact, established as a church institution, deriving its authority from the Pope, but it was destined to solve a specifically Spanish religious social problem, and thus evolved into a political institution, although retaining its purely religious aspect. Sounds kind of complicated, doesn't it? The persecutions of 1391, up the top again, and of 1412 to 14, created a new religious and social problem in Spain, that of the conversos. These are Jews that had become Christians by pressure. Having abandoned the Jewish faith under duress, various pressures, these new Christians, they were called conversos, new Christians, continued to maintain, they're not new in the way you think of a new Christian, somebody that's just received Jesus as their Savior, but these were Jews, continued to maintain close relations with their former brethren, and occasionally seized the opportunity to emigrate, that's to go out, in order to return to Judaism. They went back to Judaism. All attempts made by the authorities to separate the conversos from Judaism by legislation, by the separation of their dwellings from the Jewish quarters, or through education were fruitless. They tried to get these Jews that they made join the church by force, they tried to make them give up all Judaism. Of course, this is all contradictory to Scripture, and all of this shows the work of the adversary. Now, you must get this clearly from this discourse. That's what I'm trying to show you, because the adversary is operating this kind of a thing. Remember, I've already talked to you, I think I have, if I haven't, I will, talk to you about the fact that the Gentiles were to be grafted into Israel, and not Israel into the Gentiles. From the second half of the 15th century, a public discussion took place on the question of the conversos, that's these new Christians, whatever you want to call them, Jews, and various methods and projects were advanced for the solution of the problem. Prominent among those who adopted a firm attitude against the conversos was the Franciscan monk, is his name, in his 15th century. In his work, incidentally, notice where they come from. You're going to see a lot of them have to do with Nuremberg. And that's where the Nuremberg trials will be held later, you'll see, from the Holocaust, 1485 to 98. This is important because you see that the church, the Seventh World Power, not really a church at all, but the adversary's power, empire, was programming all of Europe for his service later. He proposed a detailed plan for heresy hunting among the conversos, a scheme which might well be regarded as the harbinger of the establishment of the Spanish Inquisition. This debate was accompanied by violent outbursts against conversos, the most important being the attempt by this fellow in Toledo in 1449 to institute Inquisition court proceedings against conversos and had risen to important functions within Christian society. The ascent of Ferdinand and Isabella. Now, these are famous people. Ferdinand and Isabella came to the throne of Castile in 1474 in Spain, provided a favorable opportunity for those church extremists who advocated a radical solution. The Catholic monarchs, see, they themselves were Catholic, too. That's what the problem is, that they were so ingrained by the church and so dominated by the church. And you don't realize that unless you've dealt a lot with Catholics. But the Catholics are dominated by the church. The Catholic monarchs required some faithful supporters for the consolidation of their rule, and these emerged from the among the churchmen and the townspeople. In exchange for their support, Ferdinand and Isabella introduced a series of restrictive measures against both conversos and Jews, that is, that were still straight Jews. However, there is no reason to doubt that the appeal of Ferdinand and Isabella to Pope Sextus IV in 1477, requesting him to authorize them to establish the Inquisition, was motivated by the religious fervor which was characteristic of their policy from the start. In his reply given November the 1st, 1478, the Pope authorized them to appoint inquisitors in every part of Castile. Two Dominican monks, and it names them, were appointed to head the Inquisition on September 1480. And on January 1st, 1481, they began their activities, choosing to start in Seville because the region of Andalusia was considered an important center of Judaizers, that is, going back to Judah, to Jews, to Judaic ritual. The inquisitors demanded that the noblemen deliver into their hands all Judaizers who had fled and been taken under their protection. A large number of conversos were arrested, including many wealthy, get that point, and notable personalities of Seville. They wanted their assets. The records of the tribunal have not been preserved in this case, but from the evidence of the chronicler, it appears that during the years 1481 to 88, over 700 conversos were burned at the stake. A nice system, as you can see. And we'll go to page 46 as soon as I turn the tape.